We're going to turn together, please, to the book of Judges, chapter number 14. Judges chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse number 1. So if you have a copy of the Word of God in your hand, we trust that you'll open it now and keep it open later on in our service as we consider God's truth to your hearts today. Judges chapter 14, reading from verse number 1. Judges 14, verse number 1. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. He went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion, and he took thereof in his hands, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. We'll end our reading at verse number 11, and we know the Lord, as he always does, will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. The life of the nation of Israel, as it is recorded for us in the Old Testament, is typical of the life of many of God's people today. A life of ups and a life of downs. A life of experiencing God's deliverance and then going back again into bondage. A life of defeat with the occasional victory, and a life of making vows and promises and then so quickly breaking them and going back to the beggarly elements of this world. And so it is with Samson. Samson's life was a life of ups and downs. Samson's life was a life of victories and a life of defeats. If you look at the life of Samson as it's recorded for us in these chapters in the book of Judges, the one word that we could write over Samson's life would be the word inconsistency. Inconsistency. It seems that while Samson was a man that was noted for his great strength, he is also a man that was marked for great weakness. Samson was a man that at times displayed great wisdom and great cunning, and yet many times he displayed great foolishness. And he displayed a lot of just lack of wisdom and made a lot of terrible mistakes. Samson was a man that was raised up to be a deliverer. And yet Samson was a man that was in need of much deliverance himself. Samson is an enigma. We can't really work out Samson. We can look at his life, we can draw lessons from his life, but it's very difficult to discern just what was going on in Samson's life, in Samson's mind, in Samson's heart, and in Samson's spirit, because people and personalities and individuals are complex. And so often we try and look at things on a merely external level and we get the wrong picture entirely. And personalities can be complicated and complex, none less than Samson, who was a great enigma. But here in Judges chapter 14, verses 5 through 7, we have an incident in Samson's life that shows us some factors that are oftentimes seen in the whole realm of spiritual warfare as we look at Samson and the lion by the wayside. You know, you will notice that our narrative that begins in verse number 5 begins with those words that are so familiar, not only in the life of Samson, but also in the life of the nation of Israel as a whole. "Then went Samson down." A practice all too common in the life of Samson. Samson's life is a life of highs and a life of lows. Whenever you look at Samson, it seems that he's either on the mountaintop, victorious with God and victorious for God, or you see Samson making his way down. And it's a practice and a principle all too common in the life of Samson. But it is also a practice all too common in the lives of many of God's people. Rather than ascending the hill of God, we are often found going down. And I do believe today that, largely speaking, the Church of Jesus Christ, and if we want to personalize it, the Free Presbyterian Church, more often in ascending God's hill is going down, is making steps downward than rather ascending into the hill of the Lord. And you'll notice that it tells us that Samson went down and came to the vineyards of Timnath. Now, the vineyard was not a good place for Samson to be. Samson was a Nazarite, and there were three things that characterized the Nazarite. First of all, in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Secondly, verse 5, there shall no razor come upon his head. So outwardly, there was something that was to mark Samson as being a man that was set apart. And outwardly, God's children, the child of God, is to be different. You only had to look at Samson to realize that this man, by nature of his long hair, is consecrated, separated entirely unto the Lord. There was no mistaking it. This man was consecrated. He was a Nazarite. There was vows and claims upon his life. And then in verse 6 of number 6, he shall come at no dead body. So he's not to touch anything that's dead, defiled, or unclean. And then at verse 3, it says he'll separate himself from wine and from strong drink. Now, where's Samson going here? In Numbers chapter 14 and verse number 5, he's going down and he's making his way toward the vineyard. He is willfully, willingly compromising his testimony, and he's also putting himself in the place of temptation. And so often, whenever we go down geographically and spiritually, our testimony is compromised and our temptations will be confronted. And it's while Samson is down, going towards this vineyard, that he meets a lion by the wayside. Now, I believe that Samson has gone like pilgrim into bypath meadows, because if you look at the narrative here, it says in verse 5 that he went down and his father and mother, they are going with him. And then it says that he confronts this lion and he slays the lion. He tears it apart with his bare hands. But it's evident that he is gone into the wayside, because it says at the end of verse 6, he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So he meets this lion by the wayside. And there's just four very simple things that I want to draw out of this portion that speak to us today of spiritual warfare. First of all, verse 5, "Behold, a young lion roared against him. This speaks to us of the strong adversary of Satan. Samson met, in a typical sense, the strong adversary of Satan. A young lion roared against him. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And this lion roared against Samson. And Satan is against the child of God. Never think that you can do deals with the devil or with the world, because the Bible says that the devil is the god of this world. And if you're truly converted and you're born again and you're separated unto the Lord and there's vows upon your life, the world and the devil is against you. And there is a very strong adversary against the child of God. Now look where Samson met this adversary. Look at the place where he met the adversary. You'll notice it was in a low place. Samson went down, and as soon as he goes down, who does he meet? He meets this lion, and the lion roars against him. And child of God, whenever you cease to ascend the hill of the Lord, there's only one way that you can go, and that is down. And whenever you go down and you're no longer looking towards the Lord, you're no longer ascending the hill of God, and you no longer have clean hands and a pure heart, and you're no longer seeking that prize that the Lord gives, and you begin to go down, you will be easy prey for the enemy. The enemy's always waiting by the wayside. Samson went down to a low place. He also got out of fellowship with his parents. So there was a problem now in the home, in the family unit. Samson is in a place and his parents don't know where Samson is. And Samson's parents were godly people, and he has got out of fellowship with godly people. And he's in the wayside. He's alone now. He's in a low place. He's in a lonely place. And that's where the devil meets him. And you know, it is so true that if we allow things into our lives that divide us from God's people, and we're no longer found amongst the people of God, we're no longer found in the prayer meeting, we're no longer found uniting our hearts and going on that straight and narrow path that leads to life, and we get off the beaten track and we go into bypath meadow, it'll not be long before the devil roars against you. And you'll notice that it was near these vineyards, the place where the grape was crushed and the wine was made, the things that Samson knew that he shouldn't touch. You see, Samson was called to be separated from wine and from strong drink. And he willingly goes down toward this vineyard, throwing himself into the place of temptation. There's an old saying that it says that if you sit long enough in a barber shop, sooner or later you'll get your haircut. And if you sit long enough in a vineyard and you fellowship with the people of the world instead of the people of God, and you go the way of the world rather than the ways of righteousness, it'll not be long before you're yielding to temptation. Now this danger was sudden and it was surprising, because we see not only the place but we see the power. And it says a young lion roared against him. This wasn't some old lion that had its teeth plucked out. There used to be a fellow from Belfast I heard about. His name was Buck Alec. Some of you might have heard of him. He was one of these characters and everybody knew about him. And he reportedly had a lion in his back garden that he kept in a cage. And he took it out for walks and people knew that Buck Alec has this pet lion. But what they didn't know was that its teeth were ripped out. And this lion was a circus reject that was just sort of weak and frail and really wouldn't have touched a fly. But this was a young lion. It was a roaring lion. It was a powerful adversary. And here it is, and it faces Samson. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ calls the devil the strong man. Matthew 12 and verse number 29. Do you know this morning that the devil is strong? That the devil is powerful, that the devil is mighty, that the devil is out to kill and to steal and to destroy, and he is a very strong adversary today. We are no match for the devil. Sometimes we think that just because we're saved, that that's a kind of a license just to really live whatever way we like, because after all, we're all going to heaven. Are we really? If that's the attitude that we take. Well, this young lion comes out in this place, displaying his power, showing his teeth. And you'll notice as well his purpose. He roared against Samson. And the purpose of the enemy is always against the child of God. That word adversary, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, is a compound word, ante, and then the Greek word for righteousness. And so the adversary is one who is against righteousness. And all across our world, and all across the British Isles, and all across this land of ours, we see principalities and we see powers in certain places that are absolutely 100% against righteousness and against righteous people. This lion was going to hinder Samson. And the devil wanted to hinder Samson. Why? Because the children of Israel were in bondage. And God had raised up a deliverer. And the devil was against this deliverer. And the devil wanted to get this deliverer stopped. Why? Because he wanted to keep God's people in bondage. You see, the word of God is abundantly clear that sin and Satan bring bondage. But Jesus Christ, our deliverer, brings life, and he brings liberty, and he brings freedom. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And whenever Jesus Christ was born, what happened? The adversary began to roar. And King Herod ordered the death of all the little boys that were born in that region. Why? Because he wanted to stand against the deliverer. But the deliverer was strong. And we can stand today in his victory. And in this passage we see the strong adversary of Satan. But notice as well, verse number 6, the first part of the verse, speaks of the sacred anointing of the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. You know, this was a real manifestation. This wasn't something that was just sort of pie in the sky, theological talk, just that the Spirit of God is throwing in this phrase just to say, well, you know, Samson was strong and let's just try and make it sound spiritual. No, this was something that was real. It was a real manifestation. As Samson was down in that valley by the wayside and the enemy comes out, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly, supernaturally, and sovereignly comes upon Samson. And Samson all of a sudden experiences power flowing into his body. And he takes this lion and he just begins to tear it apart as you would tear apart a little lamb from the flock. It's a reality. The sacred anointing of the Spirit. And it ought to be a reality for every Christian. It's something real. You see, the Bible calls us and commands us to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, that goes without saying. No child of God should ever be found drunk. Then it goes on to say, but be filled with the Spirit. I wonder today, are you filled with the Holy Ghost? Child of God, is the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, the dominating factor, the dominating principle in your life today? You see, you can be saved and indwelt, but not filled. And I wonder, is that the testimony of God's people today? I wonder, is that my testimony? Saved, but not filled. Indwelt, but not infilled. Are we saved today? We know that we're under the blood. We know that our lives have been changed. But is the Spirit of God infilling us and flowing through us? John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. And he did that in order to be seen. And Jesus stood and cried in order to be heard. A man standing up, broken with a loud voice, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit. Is the Spirit of God filling us today? And flowing through us. Now the Bible commands us, be filled with the Spirit. And if a person, a child of God, is not filled with the Spirit, we are living in disobedience. But the Bible not only speaks about the infilling of God's Spirit, but it also speaks about the anointing of God's Spirit. And I do believe that they are two different things. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. Every Christian should be infilled with God's Spirit. And there are times in the lives of God's people whenever Christians are anointed with God's Spirit. Isaiah 10:27 says there is an anointing that breaks the yoke. And the anointing in the life of Samson was the thing that God was going to use to break the yoke of bondage in the nation of Israel. And I believe, friends, that whenever God finds men, and God finds women, and God finds young people, and God finds old people, people that just come to the Lord, as Samson did, with nothing in their hands, and God anoints them, it's the people that God anoints that will break the yoke of bondage in this land of ours. 1 John 2, verse 20, speaks about unction. That word unction is the same word that is translated anointing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. There is such a thing as being anointed of God's Spirit to live the Christian life with power. It comes sovereignly and it comes supernaturally. It cannot be learned in a Bible college. It cannot be earned with money. But it can be yearned for in the very depths of our souls. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that mountains might flow down at thy presence. That was fulfilled the day Jesus Christ stood in the River Jordan and was baptized with water, but was also baptized with the Holy Ghost, because God opened the windows of heaven. The Spirit of God came down and abode upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he was anointed, John 3:34, by the Spirit without measure. One of the great needs today in the Church of Jesus Christ, amongst all of God's people, is for men and for women anointed of God. Anointed in prayer and anointed in preaching. It was Ravenhill, I think he was maybe quoting E.M. Bounds, the great authority in prayer, who said, with all thy getting, get unction. Whatever you get in life, get unction. You know, I know that that really flies in the face of everything that seminaries and theological institutions stand for. It seems today that the thing that you aim for is qualifications, titles, degrees, positions, salaries, bigger buildings, better churches, more of this, more of that, greater programs and all the rest of it. E.M. Bounds says, with all thy getting, get unction. If you get anything in the Christian life, get the anointing of God's Spirit. Because it is the only thing that will break the yoke. It seems to be today a wonderful thing to have titles. You can be intellectual and intelligent. And you can go through the motions and you can get qualified. But friends, that'll not make a difference in this world. It'll not extend Christ's kingdom. It'll not diminish the kingdom of the enemy. What we need today is unction. One preacher said the church will not and cannot function without evangelistic unction. And you'll notice that this anointing, whenever the Spirit of God came mightily upon Samson, look what it says. It says that Samson had nothing in his hand. Here's a man that's empty-handed. And it's whenever Samson has got nothing in his hand that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Now, I really do feel today that perhaps one of the things that hinders the Spirit of God and grieves the Spirit of God is that we have so much in our hands. And maybe above and beyond that, so much on our hands. That the Spirit of God, just as the Lord looked at that church in Laodicea and says, you're rich, you're increased with goods, you've got so much that you do not feel your need for me. Have we got so much today in our hands that the Lord just wants us to let it all go? Things in our hands that we think that the Lord will use if we have this thing and if we have that thing. And if we bring this into our home, or if we bring this into the church, and if we start this thing and that thing, and we offer strange fire unto the Lord, and we put the ark of God in a cart, and we've all these things in our hands, that somehow God will bless that. Isn't that often what we do? We organize this, and it seems to be a good thing. The world does it, other churches do it, and good men have done it before, and yet we look at the Scripture and it's not there, and yet we think, Lord, we're going to do this, and then it's all organized. Lord, will you bless this? Well, Samson was empty-handed. Empty that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power, but as thou givest, graciously, with each command. God's Spirit cannot come upon us if we have too many things in our hands. The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not natural things. They're not things that the world would deem to be wise or to be good ideas. You know, good ideas and big ideas are very often bad ideas. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are spiritual. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so you see that the sacred anointing was a real manifestation, but it came in a relative measure. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Now, chapter 13, verse 25 says, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. So there were times in Samson's life prior to this whenever the Spirit of God had evidently been upon him. But whenever he faces this lion and there's a real need for power, the Spirit of God, yes, comes upon him, but comes upon him mightily. So there are different levels of the Spirit of God moving and working in the life of an individual. There are different levels of God's anointing. John 3:34, as we've said already, speaking of the Savior, says that he received not the Spirit by measure. I think it was A.B. Simpson who said, it's like you've got an ocean full of water. And you take an empty bottle with the lid off it and you throw that bottle into the ocean and it sinks below the surface. He says, that bottle has the properties of the ocean inside it. And all the water in that bottle displays the same nature as the water in the ocean. But that bottle does not have all of the ocean inside it. But the bottle is filled as much as it can be filled. And that's why the Word of God says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's about our capacity. People can be filled with the fullness of God. And they can be filled with the Spirit. But the larger capacity that we have for God, and the more we employ the means of grace, the more we surrender our lives to God, the more we spend time in God's Word, the more we spend time in prayer, the cleaner our hands are, the purer our hearts are, the more empty we are, and the less rubbish we have in our lives, the more capacity there is for God to fill us. So you see in this portion the strong adversary of Satan, the sacred anointing of the Spirit. But look as well at the supernatural accomplishment of Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent the lion, as he would have rent a kid. Now, a fully grown man, naturally speaking, could probably take a very small lamb and break its body and just tear it apart. But no natural man could do the same with a young and a roaring lion. That's why Samson's strength wasn't human. It wasn't that people looked at Samson and saw the size of his physical body. It wasn't that he looked like he'd spent hours working out in the gym. No, Samson's strength was supernatural. And this was a miracle. It was a miracle. It was performed by the direct operation of the Spirit of God upon the child of God. It was miraculous. And I wonder today, how much do we really know of the miraculous in our Christian experience? How much do we know in our Christian living of the supernatural? Now, I'm not talking about manifestations and signs and wonders and things that the world would say, well, that's a miracle. Maybe somebody growing an extra leg or something like that just for the sake of seeing something miraculous. But I'm talking about seeing the supernatural in our lives. God doing things. And things happening that can only be explained by the Spirit of God working. A person being changed. Turning from their sin and trusting in the Lord. Somebody that's so hard. And then suddenly the Lord ministers to them and convicts them in their they're changed, and the world looks on and says, something's happened. Answers to prayer. Things happening in our lives, in our homes, in our nation that can only be explained by God. Do we really see the miraculous? There's a little verse in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And it says in that verse that God wrought special miracles by the hand of Saul. Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, converted on the road to Damascus, that God, through that man, the Spirit of God working through him, that God wrought, and I think the key word in that verse is the word special. God wrought special or extraordinary miracles by the hand of Saul. You know, that suggests to me that there are ordinary miracles that we should be seeing in our lives on a daily basis. God wrought special miracles. And there was something really extraordinary about the life of Saul. But for the life of the ordinary, normal Christian, the supernatural should still be a dominating factor. Watch Man Nee, the Chinese Christian, wrote a book entitled The Normal Christian Life. The Normal Christian Life. And in that book, he talked about the forgiveness of sins. He talked about the power of the blood of Christ. He talked about being infilled and indwelt by the Spirit. He talked about consecration. He talked about surrender. He talked about a life crucified with Christ. He talked about the power of God, all these different things. And he described this as being the normal Christian life. You know, those things to us today are extraordinary. You get a Christian in the 21st century that goes to church twice on a Sunday, that attends the prayer meeting, that has a quiet time, and that tithes off their finance, and that person is looked upon as being fanatical. You take somebody that fasts, somebody that's filled with the Holy Ghost, somebody that's surrendered to the Lord, and the world looks upon them and thinks they're crazy, and so do many Christians as well. Watch Man Nee says, this is normal Christian living. I believe today that as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ in Northern Ireland, that what we have is the sub-normal Christian life. Where all you do is you ask Jesus into your heart, you go to church once most Sundays, and you try to live a clean sort of a life. And that's the sum total of Christianity. Friend, you could do all those things and not even be genuinely born again of God's Spirit. Lots of unsaved people are in the habit of praying, of going to church, and of confessing their sins. The Roman Catholics do it more diligently than most Protestants. confess their sins. They go to the Mass. They go to the chapel. They're there diligently. They have evidence in their house of what they believe. They've got little idols around their homes. And yet, if Christians were to do the same thing, go to churches consistently, pray as consistently, and have evidence in their homes of what they believe, scripture verses, and so on and so forth, you know, people would think we're crazy. You know, I read the book of Acts, and I'm overwhelmed by the character of Christians in the New Testament. But I'm sure as the world looks at evangelicalism in our country, they are underwhelmed by the lifestyle of professing Christians. We need to get out of the subnormal, to pass through the normal, and to get into the realm of the extraordinary, even just to gain the ground that we have lost in this land for the gospel. Samson experienced the miraculous, but you'll notice as well his modesty. At the end of verse 6, it says, he told not his father or mother what he had done. People have different ideas about this. Maybe they would have been grieved that he'd gone by the wayside. Maybe they would have been fearful that he'd faced a lion. But at any rate, Samson does not tell others what happened. And it's lovely if you've ever experienced it in your Christian walk. Whenever God does something in your life, God answers prayer, God does something, and you know that you've been praying for that very thing, and it happens, and there's deliverance, and there's victory, and you don't have to tell anybody about it because it's just between you and the Lord. And it becomes something that is so normal in your Christian life that you don't have to advertise what God is doing. You know, if we have to advertise that something's happening, it's probably the evidence that nothing is happening. You know, I read in the New Testament about Zacchaeus, one man in one city that got converted, and everybody in Jericho was talking about the change wrought in the life of Zacchaeus. One conversion. I read about the man from the Gadarenes possessed with the devil. And whenever the Lord met him and delivered him, the whole city went out to see what had happened. One conversion. I read about the woman of Samaria, converted, sitting in a well, went into the city, and the whole city of Samaria knew that this woman was converted. Whenever God raised Lazarus from the dead, one life transformed. The whole city of Bethany knew what had happened. One conversion, didn't have to advertise it. And yet now we've got missionary reports and bulletins and flyers and newsletters speaking about dozens of converts. And it seems that we're trying to advertise what God is supposed to be doing. But friends, if God is genuinely working, the evidence will speak for itself. Samson did not boast. He was modest. This was just something that happened in his life. But Samson could not boast because this was not his doing. It was the working of God's Spirit in him, upon him, and through him. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. I wonder, can God trust us to give him all of the glory? I wonder, is that the reason, or one of the reasons, why we have so many missions and so few converts? Because we would boast about what we have done. I was at a mission quite a while ago, and there was a girl that professed faith one night. And the next night, the man that was had organized the mission said to the evangelist, maybe if you preach as well tonight as you did last night, there will be even more converts. Putting everything in the hands of the preacher. If you have a good enough outline, a good enough sermon, if you sweat enough and shout enough and cry enough, maybe you'll work something up in somebody's heart and God will work. Friends, if we are putting our faith and confidence in men, I am not one whit surprised that we sow so much and we bring in so little. Because we've lost something that Samson had. Lastly, we've looked at the strong adversary of Satan, the sacred anointing of the Spirit, the supernatural accomplishment of Samson. But tragically and sadly, verse number 7, the subtle allurement of sin. After this had happened, you'd think he would have learned his lesson and got back to the place where he should have been. God was merciful. It says, and he went down even further and talked with the woman, and she pleased him well. Having had this wonderful experience of God's power, after this great victory, after God being so merciful and using him, Samson goes down even further. One preacher said years ago, speaking, I think it was Alan Redpath, one year at the Keswick Convention in England, he said, there is not one sin that I am not capable of committing 5 minutes after this meeting is over. There is a man that knew something of his own heart. And we ought always to learn the lesson. We can be in the mountaintop. We can experience God, but the devil is so subtle. And sin has such an allurement that we are not capable of standing on our own 2 feet without the grace and the power of God. That's why 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober. In other words, be watchful. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's why Ephesians 5:15 says, walk circumspectly. You take that word circumspectly, and there's two things. Circum, the word from which we get the word circle, and spectacly, spectacles. Another means, it means to watch all around you. If you're standing in a circle, watch all around you with greater vision, because the devil is so subtle. The subtle allurement of sin. Samson defeated a lion, but could not defeat his own lusts. You know, the Bible is filled with men that defeated lions. David, 1 Samuel 17:34 through 36, defeated a lion and a bear. Benaiah, one of David's great men, he went into a pit on a snowy day and slew a lion. Then there was Daniel, who was thrown into the lion's den. God kept their mouths closed. And then, of course, there was Christ. And I know there are many types of Christ in Scripture. Many of them are imperfect, because every type is a sinner saved by grace. But in a sense, like Samson, the Savior left heaven, left the holy city of Mount Zion, and came down into this world. And in the wilderness of this world, as he tread the winepress alone, he faced the roaring lion of Satan. And with nothing in his hand, with nobody to back him up or to encourage him on that cross, he crushed the serpent's head. And he is alive forevermore. He defeated the lion by the wayside. Now the challenge is, as we leave this meeting, are you standing on the victory of the cross? Is his victory your victory? Is Satan crushed beneath your feet because you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? We trust that the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts. We're going to sing number 556 in closing. Hymn 556, we never need be vanquished, we never need give in. 556, we'll stand as we sing.